And for those of you who haven't been with us in recent weeks, we've been doing a series in Revelation. We've done other things in between as well. We've not done it week by week, but we are in Revelation, and we've made it all the way to Revelation chapter 9, moving slowly through this book. And really what we've seen so far, we've seen a number of cycles of seven. We've looked at seven letters to the seven churches. That was Jesus writing to the churches there in Asia Minor in the first century to commend them for many of the good things that they were doing, but also to chastise them, to call them back to faithfulness. Many of them were capitulating to the societies around them, giving into idolatry and sexual immorality. And it was Jesus' call to come back to him. And then we saw Jesus opening, breaking these seven seals that were on this scroll that we said represented the story of history. All of God's purposes for blessing and judgment for these end times. And then last time we began to look at these seven trumpets that are being sounded. And we looked at the first four trumpets that were sounded by those four angels. And really we said that the events that we see depicted there following the blowing of those trumpets are symbolic of the way that God decreates creation. The way that he undoes his own creation. And we see that around us, don't we? With tsunamis and earthquakes and all of that's going on in this world at the moment. God is seemingly undoing the good work that he has done. Why? Well, to show the world that he's not altogether happy about his creatures rebelling against him, but also to sound an alarm to spiritual sleepwalkers to wake up, to see that they are in danger, eternal danger, so that they might be reconciled to their Creator. Now, this morning we're going to look at the fifth trumpet that is sounded. I was going to look at the fifth and sixth trumpet, but I thought that would be a little bit overwhelming for us this morning. So we're just going to read about the fifth trumpet that sounded. But before that, just to preface what we're going to read, if I were to use one word to describe what we're about to read, it would be this: overwhelming. Overwhelming. And I'm sure you'll see that as we read this passage together. Maybe more so than any other chapter in Revelation, chapter 9 is really an assault on the senses. It's a bit like watching an action scene in a modern blockbuster. I don't know how many people are into those kinds of things and Transformers. If you've seen those kinds of movies, the camera seems to jump and jerk and switch almost every other second, it seems. And reading Revelation chapter 9 is a little bit like watching one of those action scenes. One moment John is describing what he's seeing, the next he's describing what he's hearing. There's this sight and sound interspersed together. There is this cacophony of suffering which we can almost touch and taste and smell. And so before we read this chapter this morning, I probably need to give you a trigger warning. You heard of trigger warnings? You go to these places now, and if there's going to be any content in whatever is being delivered, you need a trigger warning so that you might not be triggered psychologically. And this morning I'm going to give you a trigger warning, a heads up that, spiritually speaking, reader discretion really is advised. But on top of that, I think it would also be worth reminding you of why Revelation is written the way that it is. As we're going to read this passage, you're going to think to yourself, why is it filled with such shocking otherworldly imagery? Well, it's because Revelation is a prime example of what is known as apocalyptic literature. For those of you who don't know what that is, it's a style of writing that uses visionary, symbolic language to unveil, to uncover reality. It's a type of literature that's written to show God's suffering people what is going on behind the scenes. To give us a window into that which is ultimate, beyond the seen and the earthly, to that which is unseen and eternal in heaven. Apocalyptic books such as Daniel and Zechariah, they're designed, so to speak, to peel back the curtain so that we, as God's people, can see his sovereignty. So we can be assured that no matter what we're going through, no matter what happens in this world, he is still on the throne. He still rules and reigns. Even when it seems that his purposes have stalled, his promises have been rescinded, books such as Revelation are written to remind us, no, God hasn't dropped the ball. He hasn't fallen asleep at the wheel. No, he is sovereignly steering history to its appointed end, and there is no one and nothing that can oppose or stop him in that work. So with all of that said, we're going to read Revelation chapter 9. We were going to read down to verse 21, but I think for the sake of our sanity, we'll just read down to verse 12. So this is the word of God. We read, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had the power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come." Maybe you begin to see why I gave you a bit of a trigger warning before we read it, because of the imagery that we see in it. Well, that's the passage, the portion of scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, in Stanley Kubrick's 1979 war epic Apocalypse Now, I don't know if you've seen it, Colonel Kurtz, who was played by Marlon Brando, a man who was not only witnessed but participated in the atrocities of the Vietnam War, whispers with his dying words, "The horror, the horror." In an earlier interaction with another main character, Captain Willard, Colonel Kurtz reflects on the atrocious brutality he has not only seen in this Vietnam War, but also sought to emulate as well. This is what he says: "I've seen horrors, horrors that you've seen. Horror has a face, and you must make a friend of horror. Horror and moral terror are your friends. If they are not, then they are enemies to be feared." What's Colonel Kurtz saying there? Well, I think he's saying that he had seen the human face of horror there in the Vietnam War. He'd seen what those they were fighting against were willing to do in order to win. And in his opinion, they needed to befriend that horror. They needed to embody that horror. They needed to become just as barbaric as their enemies. Otherwise, they'd live in constant fear of the ruthless violence that they refuse to embrace one day being rained down upon them by those whom they were fighting. Well, in a sense this morning, here in this passage, horror has a face. And in fact, horror has a body, doesn't it? And wings and tails and hair. That's the description that we've just read about those locusts. But this is not a horror that you should ever entertaining. It's not a horror that you can befriend and get on your side. Now, as we're going to go through this passage this morning, we're going to see that this spiritual horror is one that ceaselessly stalks and callously causes suffering, not just for its enemies, but for its so-called friends, for those who have associated and aligned themselves with this horror. Now, some of you are probably wondering, what on earth am I talking about? Now, in a sense, I'm not talking about anything on earth. But the horror that this passage depicts and describes in such ghastly and gruesome detail is spiritual and unseen. we just read about these locusts, haven't we? And in, if we carried on in the chapter, we read about this innumerable army of mutated, monstrous horses. I think these things that we read about here in this passage are supposed to represent evil, unseen spiritual forces operating in opposition to God. In other words, these things that we read about in this passage are symbolic of evil spirits, demonic beings. And I think, and hopefully we'll see this as we go through the passage here, I think we see something of the spiritual and psychological torture that they are permitted to inflict, not on those who belong to God, but actually on those who don't belong to God. Let me put it like this. If the events that followed the blowing of the first four trumpets represented God's physical, indiscriminate judgment on creation in general, then the events that follow the blowing of these next two trumpets represent God's spiritual, discriminate judgment on the unsealed, the unsaved in particular. Now, I must admit that this passage, out of all of the others we've studied in Revelation so far, has been the hardest to apply, the hardest to mould into a message. Some passages in the Bible, you get 3 points straight away, and it's so easy just to slot that into a sermon format. But this has been particularly difficult, and I'm sure you can see that even as we read that passage together. But even if we struggle to apply this passage as specifically and as concretely to our current day situation as we have with other passages in Revelation, I think it's nevertheless possible to get the general gist of what God is trying to say through this portion of Scripture. What is God trying to show us? What is God trying to tell us through this passage of the Bible? Well, I think He's trying to show us this. In His sovereignty, and in His justice, and in His mercy, He permits Satan to have his way with those who belong to him, so that those people will see the pain and emptiness of living apart from and against their Creator, and as a result, repent and turn to him. I think through this passage, God wants us to show us something of the horror and harm that can characterize life under Satan's cruel tyranny, so that we go, we don't want any of that. But we want to embrace the gracious rule of our God and King. I think God wants us to never be tempted again to listen to Colonel Kurtz and make a friend of horror. So that's what this passage is about, and hopefully we'll see that as we go through it together. Now, it's impossible with a passage this size jammed as it is with such dense imagery to pick apart every detail and description. If sermons were timed in hours and not minutes, as they are in other countries. Sometimes you go to a country and you ask how long was the sermon, and they say, oh, it was a couple of hours today. They don't talk about minutes, they talk about hours because they're so long. Well, we don't live in that kind of country. If we did, then maybe we could make a meal out of every single verse that we find here in this passage. But because we don't, we'll have to consign ourselves to making some snacks out of the verses we see here in this passage. But as we go through it, hopefully God will show us what it looks like to live under Satan's domain, to live in the kingdom of darkness, so that all of us here go, no, I don't want any of that. But I want to live under the gracious rule of my King and Saviour, Jesus. So let's get into this passage. Now, before I read the passage, I gave something of a warning, didn't I? I warned you that what we were about to read was the spiritual equivalent of something like strobe lightning. You know, if you're watching a certain program, it says contains flashing images. That's because there are adverse effects that that broadcast might have on people. And in a similar way, this passage, people may be sensitive to its intensity. They might be adversely affected by the severity of the things that we read here. But the point is this, if we needed a warning simply before we read these things, how much more did John need a warning before actually seeing such things? Well, that's precisely what we see him being given in verse 13 of the previous chapter. He is given a warning that what he's about to see is far worse than anything that he has already seen in this sequence of visions so far. So verse 13, he says, "As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blast about to be sounded by the other three angels.'" In other words, John, something worse is coming. What you've seen, yes, has been horrific and horrible, but woe is about to be released on the inhabitants of the earth in the sequence of these visions. And with verse 1 of chapter 9, we see what this first woe is. Verse 1, chapter 9, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss." Now we ask ourselves, what is this fallen star? Or rather, who is this fallen star? Well, I think everything about this star that falls from heaven smacks of Satan himself. So in Isaiah chapter 14, there's a prophecy that was given about the king of Babylon. But some people often see that passage as an echo describing the fall of Satan from heaven. Let me read to you from Isaiah 14, and I want you to look out for language of descent and falling and coming down. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn," Isaiah writes. "You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to the heavens, I will raise my throne above the stars of God.' But you are brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit." You see the similarities there. A fallen star here in Revelation chapter 9 and this other fallen star in Isaiah chapter 14. More explicit is Jesus, who on hearing the disciples' success in expelling demons in his name, this is what he says: "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And so with those things in the backs of our minds, when we read here in Revelation about something shiny falling out of the sky, we have good reason to believe that that something is Satan himself. And there's more evidence, I think, that that's Satan as we go through this passage. Notice as well that this fallen star doesn't spread light, he steals it. He doesn't illuminate the world, but actually he darkens. Look there at verse 1. We read, "The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss." The abyss in the Bible is the abode of demons. It's where, you might remember, the legion of demons begged Jesus not to send them when he was threatening to cast them out. Verse 1, "The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss." So as Satan opens the abyss, a smog so thick and so black fills the atmosphere that not even a single beam of sunlight can penetrate through it. Surely this is a picture of the darkness, the spiritual deception that Satan seeks to bring about here in this world. One final piece of evidence that this star is Satan. We see that this fallen star, despite being a star, a sun, he doesn't give life, but he takes it. He doesn't create, rather he destroys. Verse 11. It describes him, it labels him, this fallen star, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. Isn't this just a summary of what Satan is like? He comes, he goes down, not up. He brings darkness, not light. And rather than giving people life, he brings death and despair. This is just a summary, really, isn't it, of the kind of character that Satan is. And actually, this morning, when we see Satan for who he really is, as he's portrayed here in this passage as this fallen star, as a black hole who sucks up light and life and love and spews out in its place darkness and death and despair, surely anyone in their right mind would want nothing to do with him, would do everything in their power to escape his influence. We know about God, don't we? He created beauty and goodness and truth. But Satan, the master of inversion, the expert in subversion, he came along and he flips everything upside down and back to front, and he fills this world instead with evil and ugliness and lies. This is what Satan is like. Now, in recent years, I've followed with shock and increasing sadness the news surrounding several scandals that have taken place in some pretty major evangelical churches. If you're someone like me who reads a lot of Christian blogs and is on the blogosphere just consuming all that I can about what's going on out there in Christendom, you come to see these things happening, particularly in churches in America, although churches in this country aren't exempt as well. But what's most depressing, apart from the failures themselves, whether they're moral failures, spiritual failures, leadership failures, is actually the way that the churches have handled these scandals, handled these failures. Some of them have even brought in professional PR companies to control the narrative, to manage their public appearance. So one church leader, he was accused of bullying, of treating people badly, spiritual abuse, financial mismanagement. And in reaction to all of this, he went after one of the whistleblowers, who was a journalist, who hadn't even published anything yet, but said, "I'm going to publish something about this particular leader." How did he respond? He sued this person for defamation before they'd even written one word about them. He so wanted to control the narrative about his behavior that he didn't just want to preemptively rebut his critics, no, he wanted to silence them altogether. Why do I bring that up this morning? Well, if ever there were a master of PR, if ever there were a chief strategist when it comes to controlling the narrative, I think we'd have to conclude that it's the father of lies, Satan himself. Just think about the campaign that he's managed to maintain, how he's managed to hoodwink millions upon millions into believing that he's either the source or at least a symbol of freedom and power. Now, the people around you may not actually believe in a literal devil. I'm sure many people would deny that such a being exists. But don't many people have the vague sense that God is the party pooper, and if there is going to be a fun-loving, freedom-giving being in the universe, it's going to be Satan and not God? Listen to these words from Aleister Crowley. He was an infamous occultist. And this is what he writes about Satan, a hymn of praise to Lucifer. He says, "He spiced with sorrow the dull soul of sense. He breathed life into the sterile universe. With love and knowledge drove out innocence. The key of joy is disobedience." And you see what he's saying? He's saying if there is a source of life and liberty and freedom and power and joy, it's not God, but it's Satan. Is Satan the one who comes along and tempts us away from obedience to God so that we might be free from his rule and his reign, so that we might truly enjoy life as we were meant to? And this morning, how tragic it is to really believe that. For here in this passage, we see that the mask has slipped and Satan is exposed for who he really is. Crowley and other occultists like him see him as this great saviour who can rescue us from God's oppressive rule. They see him as this gracious emancipator who breaks the burden and bondage of obedience. But here Satan is painted in a very different light, isn't he? The heavenly white, which so many paint him in, is swapped for devilish black as he is painted in this photorealistic detail, in pigment that is appropriate to what his character is really like. He's painted not as a liberator who lifts us up. He's not painted as a bestower of light, nor as a bringer of life. But he's shown for who he really is, a fallen star who delights to drag down, who loves to darken with deception, who loves to destroy those made in God's image, even the Crowleys of this world who have signed up to his service. So we begin with this portrait of Satan, and actually this gets us ready for the evil that is about to ensue, the evil that we're going to see Satan inflicting, not on those who don't belong to him, but actually on those who do. Now, moments ago I mentioned church leaders and some of their failings, and we can as a church, we can mourn, can't we? We can join in repentance at the way that we have treated God's people, the way that leaders have treated God's people. But actually, when we look out in the world, the picture is just as black and just as bleak and just as desperate. Just think about this. When you look back at the last 100 years, it's shocking to consider the millions, not thousands, the millions who have lost their lives at the hands of their own leaders. Tyrants like Mao and Stalin and Pol Pot systematically destroyed their own citizens for the sake of so-called change. They devoured their subjects as they sought to ride roughshod over anyone or anything that slowed down or stood in the way of the freight train that was the revolution they were seeking to drive forwards. These men, under their regime, killed millions of their own people. And here we see the true genesis, the true source of their actions. We see the ultimate tyrant willing to turn on his own. Here in this passage we see Satan controlling a colossal crowd of these merciless minions who are bent on hurting and harming those, we read in verse 4, those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. You'd think that if Satan was going to attack anyone, it would be Christians. And don't worry, we're not exempt from Satan's buffeting and his attacks. But here we read that the people that Satan is unleashing his fury on, it's not those who belong to God, it's those who belong to Him. It's those who are spiritually bound by Him, those who are still part of His kingdom. They are the one whose lives He seeks to make hellish and horrible. And so we read verse 3. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. Now we need to stop there, don't we? Because of course it would be absurd to think that what John is describing here is literal locusts. They're obviously symbolic of something else, something spiritual. Imagine you were going for a walk this afternoon and you were strolling through some long grass. You'd be pretty worried, wouldn't you, if you came across what verse 7 describes. Locusts that look like horses prepared for battle, wearing crowns of gold with faces that resembled human faces and women's hair flowing from their heads. If you came across that in the field, you'd be pretty worried about what you'd eaten or drunk that day. No, these are not real locusts. And in fact, these creatures are so unlike anyone has ever seen that John has to resort to simile to describe them. So verse 7, the locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lion's teeth, and on they were like this, and they were like that, because they were so out of this world that he needed these other things in order to describe what they really looked like to him. So if these are not real locusts, then what are these locust-like creatures? What are they supposed to be symbolic of? Well, we're given a few clues. Where do they come from? They come from the abyss. They come from this abode of demons. Who do they have over them as their king? Well, they have Satan over them, the angel of the abyss. And we see here in the passage that the sole purpose of their existence is to torture and to torment. I don't know about you, but to me, they sound a lot like evil spirits. They sound a lot like the kinds of beings that Jesus encountered in the Gospels. They perform the same actions, don't they, as the impure and the unclean spirits perform on people in the Gospels, harassing and harming and driving people to derangement and to despair. We see what they do to the people of this world in verse 3. They're given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And you think, well, why scorpions? Who's ever come across a scorpion? Has anyone ever seen a scorpion face to face? Mike has, Arthur. I would be petrified if I saw a little scorpion scuttling towards me, so small, and yet we're so fearful of them. Likewise, locusts in this time, in this part of the world, would have been so feared because of the devastation and destruction that they could wrought. So they're given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but listen, only to torture them for 5 months And the agony they suffered was like that of being, that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. This is a malicious, marauding army that is kitted out with all of the necessary, nefarious tools and weapons for spiritually maiming and making miserable the lives of those who are not yet reconciled and right with God. I think this is a picture of what life can sometimes be like for those who are apart from Christ. Now, as I said earlier, this is a passage that is difficult to apply. Should we extrapolate from this picture of locusts tormenting and torturing the unsealed and the unsaved with scorpion stings that every single non-Christian living every single day is psychologically and spiritually assaulted by evil spirits? Is that the conclusion we're to draw from this passage? Seems to be what the picture is implying, doesn't it? All the inhabitants of the earth, all of those without the seal of God being tormented by these creatures. Well, I think that would not only contradict what we know to be true from our own experience. Before you became a Christian, you didn't experience these kinds of things every single day, all of the time. And it would also contradict what we know to be true from the Bible itself. There are many places in the Bible in which it is happy to dispel the myth of the unhappy pagan. Sometimes Christians think, well, those non-Christians out there, they're suffering an existential crisis and they're going around depressed and sad and suffering all of the time. But the Bible tells us that's not always the case. In Psalm 73, Asaph says this, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, those with zero regard for God. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills." It's a rather different picture, isn't it, to the one that is painted here of those who shun God and shrug off His rule. Asaph describes believers as being at rest, at peace, enjoying life, it seems. Whereas actually John here in this passage depicts them as restless and writhing, as enduring pain and longing for the end, longing for death itself. Two very different pictures of what it means to be a non-Christian. But actually, even though this agonizing vision of excruciating spiritual suffering, even if it's not true of all those without Christ all of the time, I think it is true for some of those without Christ some of the time. Those without the seal of God on their foreheads, that spiritual mark, that spiritual stamp of ownership, there are times when they are exposed to the ruler of the king of the abyss, Satan himself. Unlike God, He is not a merciful master. He is a cruel overlord. God, we know, He doesn't think twice in His grace about protecting and preserving and providing for and caring for His people. But Satan, in his malice, doesn't think twice about oppressing and enslaving and cruelly afflicting those who belong to Him. This is sometimes what it means to be in the kingdom of Satan, to live with Him as your king, who oppresses you and causes you great spiritual suffering. Now, I'm sure you've all heard the saying this morning, "Be careful what you wish for." Someone says, I would love that, or I would love this. And people go, well, hang on, just be careful what you wish for, because you just might get it. Well, that's exactly what God said to the Israelites in the Old Testament when they asked Samuel, "Please appoint for us a king." You see, they rejected God's kingship and they wanted instead a physical king who they could see, who they could follow, who could lead them out in battle, who would fight for them. And God essentially says, be careful what you wish for. He tells Samuel to warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. That's exactly what Samuel does. He comes to the people and says, this is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cookers and bakers, He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants, your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become his slaves. Do you still want a king? That's what God said. Be careful what you wish for. Reject me as king and you're going to have a king over you who doesn't care about you, who will work you ruthlessly and cause you to be his servants and slaves. And the same message seems to be being repeated here. Reject God's kingship and this is what you get. This is the alternative. A spiritual onslaught. Being left to your own devices as you face the ferocious fury of Satan and his demonic lapdogs. There's nothing of the security that we've heard about through this service. Nothing of the state-of-the-art spiritual security that can be found in Christ left by yourself to suffer and struggle in these spiritual ways. Now, it may sound harsh and somewhat alarmist to say this morning, but I think that the more we as a society reject God's kingship, the more we will encounter people bearing the scars of these agonizing spiritual stings. Let me just give you an example of the things that we see going on in society at the moment. Beth and I were in Stratford the other day visiting Jean Dance, one of the members of the church who's in a care home there, and we popped into the works, and I was shocked to see the shelves littered, literally littered, with occultic literature. The Crystal Healer, the Apprentice Witch's Spellbook, Inner Magic, Spells for Peace of Mind. These things were absolutely everywhere. I was just looking for a normal book. I didn't want to become a witch or anything, but that's what was seemingly everywhere in this book. Now, no doubt those books purported to be positive and beneficial. White magic, they would say, not black magic. But unwittingly, these materials encourage people to open themselves up to the very destructive powers that this passage describes. To dabble in practices that the Bible graciously warns us against in the strongest possible terms. And the more that people open themselves up to these things, the more they will suffer these stings and these torments that we read about in this passage. No doubt these things, they look good and they sound good and they feel good. We read, don't we, about these locusts and they've got women's hair. Why have they got women's hair? Well, I think it's because they look attractive, these demonic beings. They look alluring. And yet with these occultic things and these other things, behind the allure, there is something that is far more sinister. And when given permission, divine permission, permission by the people themselves, they will open the floodgates of pain and brokenness and perplexity for those who fall into such things. Now, it's not just occultic literature. It's not just the New Age. It's a general sense of rejecting the kingship of God. And when we do that, we get for ourselves over us a king, a spiritual king, who cares not one iota about us and actually causes us spiritual harm. This morning, time doesn't permit to go over the countless horror stories of people who have travelled that path. I remember I was on pastoral placement and there was this guy that we met. He was an alcoholic. His life was an absolute mess. He would go on these benders and it turned out that he had occultic literature in his house. He had neo-Nazi memorabilia. All of these things that he had opened himself up to, and he was unwilling to relinquish these things from his life. And so is it any wonder that we see the things here in this passage emanating there in his life? Reject the kingship of God and we invite the cruelty of Satan. Perhaps the final words of Aleister Crowley, the occultist who I mentioned earlier, they sum up the spiritual, the emotional torment that is suffered by those who willingly or unwittingly even align themselves with the despot that this passage describes. He simply said at the end of his life, "I am perplexed. Satan, get out." Equally harrowing are the alleged last words of Anton LaVey. He was the founder of the Church of Satan. And it's alleged that as he was dying, he simply said, "What have I done? There is something very wrong." Satan seemed to come to these people as angels of light, promising them freedom and joy and light. And yet at the end of their lives, the veil was taken away and they saw the horror of the kingdom that they were really in. So what does this passage show us this morning? Well, I think it shows us that within God's sovereignty and His justice and His mercy, He permits Satan to have his way with those who belong to Him. You'll notice as you go back maybe this afternoon and read this passage that it's permission given by God that enables these beings to do the things. There's a limit on what they can and can't do, who they can and can't touch. This isn't Satan running amok. He is on a very tight leash. This is God sovereignly allowing these things. And we see that He allows the unsealed to experience the absolute horror that is life under Satan's diabolical sway, to be exposed to the darkness of His domain. Why? Well, He does it not just to give people the life that they long for, free from Him, free from His influence, separate from His protection and presence and peace. I think God allows people to go through this sort of thing so that they will long for life that's truly life. So that they won't be like those who we read about in verse 20, who despite all of the things that they suffer, refuse to repent, but rather they would be those who come to the end of themselves and go, God, there's got to be more. God, You have got to be greater than what I am currently experiencing. There was a time in my life, and I've shared this before, and as a Christian, I felt like I really had been abandoned spiritually. It felt as though God's seal had been taken away from me, His protective seal. And it was as though I was left to fend for myself. And wave after wave of confusion and darkness and depression, it lasted for about a year. And I can't tell you the agony that it was, the mental agony that it was. I really felt like I was literally losing my mind. Just before that, I'd become so proud and thought I was so great. And it was as though God was saying, this is what life without Me looks like. If you want to go it alone, if you want to proudly depend on your own strength and not Mine, this is what it feels like. Life without My Spirit and My strength and My security is no life at all. No. It's a living nightmare of mental anguish and spiritual confusion and emotional torment. And in a very real way, a similar way, whenever God allows anyone to be overwhelmed by this satanic tsunami of suffering and sorrow, He's showing them what life without Him is really like. He's undermining and exposing their rebellion for the absurdity that it is, challenging them to choose between the horror of Satan's kingdom and the heavenly beauty and peace, perfection of His. Now, as we draw things to a close this morning, let's think about how all this applies to us. Firstly, if you're a Christian, how does this apply to you? Well, if you're a Christian, such a depressing picture, paradoxically, it inspires in us, doesn't it, heartfelt praise and gratitude to God, because we say, that was me. That was the kingdom I lived in. I was enslaved. I was ensnared by Satan. I was dead in transgressions and sins, but God, because of His great love, who is rich in mercy, He made me alive in Christ. This morning, if you're a Christian, you can say, He opened my eyes. He turned me from darkness to light. He rescued me from the dominion of darkness, brought me into the kingdom of the Son He loved, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It causes you to be grateful for what you have, the security you have in Christ. But also, surely it should cause us to pray to God, may I never be tempted to return to life under Satan's ruthless regime. Maybe there are times like Asaph. He was looking at the people around him and saying, well, their lives look really great and good and easy, and they don't know God. Maybe I should join them. Being a Christian can be hard, and there are times when we're tempted to go back to that old life. But this passage here says, this is the old life that you led. This is what it looks like. This is the suffering that is experienced under the dominion of Satan. But it doesn't just cause us to be selfish and to think about ourselves. No, it should also cause us to pray, may I do everything in my power to see others set free from spiritual bondage and brought into abundant blessing. If God has done this for me, how I long that He would do this for others. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, and for all of you this sounds far-fetched. It's like one of the fairy tales you studied at school. Maybe even if you are a Christian, this seems, wow, completely out there and bizarre and fanciful. It certainly reads like that, doesn't it? It certainly reads like a fairy tale that our children read. But actually, maybe the horror it represents is a reality that you have experienced without even realizing it. You know little peace, but are more than acquainted with anxiety. Yes, your face, it smiles in public, but your eyes sting with tears in private. Wherever you go, whatever you do, it feels as though a thick darkness follows you. A black cloud of dread and despair that drains the light and the life and the love out of every enjoyable experience and every pleasant circumstance. Wherever you are, it feels like there is this oppression and this sense of foreboding and dread. Now, it's true that there might be psychological, physiological reasons for that kind of suffering, and even Christians themselves go through those kinds of times, but maybe more than that, those struggles are symptoms of a much deeper problem, a spiritual problem. Maybe the pain that you experience is all part and parcel of life in Satan's kingdom, and nothing less than escape and release from his tyrannical reign will bring you relief. Well, the good news this morning is this. We are powerless ourselves to free ourselves from Satan's vice-like grip. God is more than willing and able to do for us. He could so easily leave us where we are, couldn't we? If we have rejected his kingship and been given what we were really wishing for, a life without God, he could say, well, you've got what you wanted. Why do you want my help now? Why do you want my deliverance now? But he doesn't do that. In his astonishing, astounding mercy and grace, God promises that all who call on the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be what? Will be saved, rescued, delivered, and brought into his kingdom. And when we do that, when we receive his rescue, there really is only one way we can respond, and that is by joining John in rejoicing and resounding with praise to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God forever. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This morning we see something of what it looks like to live in Satan's kingdom. But wonderfully we can be brought into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of this gracious King who has given his life for us.